Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious and kind, loving and omnipresent Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for this passage that you have before us, the word that we have read and the word that we will read, not only from Pergamos, but also your words to Thyatira, and may they minister unto us, that Christ may be exalted and that, Heavenly Father, you would be glorified. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and as we worship you in the word today, prepare our hearts to receive the bread of life of your word, to be nourished in, by, and through your word, that also, our Lord, as we worship you in the word, that also we may be prepared to partake of communion today, and to be nourished in Christ alone, for his exaltation and your glory alone, and that our faith may be strengthened, and that we may grow in grace. Again, as it's been prayed many times, Brother Charlie and Brother Tim and others that have prayed for those that are not here, those that are sick among us, and those that are traveling, we pray, Father, that you'll minister unto them. We thank you, Lord, for their lives, and pray that that makes them no less a part of this gathering and this congregation. And so we do pray that you're glorified in your people today, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, again, just to remind you that from chapter 1, we do have basically a key, first in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ, and that's the key to understanding this particular book. It's about Christ and the gospel. And so we see in it that there are three major points that we would have as Christians. I mean, there's systematic theology that builds upon many different types of doctrines. They call, like, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, and separate it so that you can kind of get a handle on it intellectually. But there are three major points as far as for the gospel and what seminaries should emphasize most emphatically when they talk about systematic theology. It's the theology, the study of God, because we see Christ and who he is and that he is revealed. The Lord is shown, and we see Christ's revelation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And in 4 through 9, we see the soteriological truth, salvation. We couldn't unless we were saved, we wouldn't understand anything. We couldn't see Christ. We must hear from Christ, and we must see Christ, and then look upon his salvation, and then understand our salvation. So the Lord gives us this ecclesiological truth, the truth of the church and our gathering, that we are nourished, not only we are nourished by Christ, but one of the vehicles that he uses in his plans and purposes is through one another, through the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the Word. And as we are living epistles, living letters written by Christ's own hand, so to speak, engraved upon his palms and upon his feet, that we are those epistles. And so therefore, in 10 through 20 of chapter 1, where we see the truth of the church, that is the only boat afloat, so to speak, that the Lord uses. Now, it might not necessarily be in a building like we have that often Brother Pat, as he says, Lord, thank you, with the enthusiasm as he prays, thank you for this building that you've so graciously blessed us with. And we're thankful for that. But there, we know that the body of Christ is us, the people. And all over around the world, that is the you have people that are worshiping wherever they can gather, where two or three might gather together, where it might be in a home under the darkness of night that they must sneak out together to be able to be together to encourage one another because of the persecution that comes to the church. And as we look at Revelation chapter 2, the first thing is the Lord himself writes these letters. We looked at Ephesians and Smyrna last week, and they are actually online, so if you didn't get a chance to listen to them or you want to listen to them again, you can go to sermonaudio.com for that. But we see these Christ-addressed churches, and contextually speaking, they have many similarities. Our outlines will almost be the same each week until we cover these seven churches and their as the way that they're addressed by the Lord and the things that are spoken of the Lord to them. We have certain things that we keep in mind. Well, it is seven churches, the ESP, Ephesians, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, teaspoon is the way I remember it, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea out there off on its own. The church, the King James Version calls it the Church of the Laodiceans. There's seven churches, and we know that seven is the number of completion, completeness, that it represents not that they are the complete church, but they embody these truths that are good for us as well, so they are a look at the local church in its whole. These are things that we should look at as a local church ourselves, but all local churches should do that. If you're looking on a map, you'd find that these churches kind of form a little circuit, starting with Ephesus, the location of the churches, starting with Ephesus, going to Smyrna, which is just north on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and then a little north of Smyrna is Pergamos on the coast of the Aegean Sea, just north of Smyrna. And then going south, southeast from there, then you'll come to Thyatira. And then south, just directly, almost directly south, maybe even a little southwest, you'll have Thyatira going to Sardis, and then Sardis to Philadelphia south of them, and then south of that, almost directly across from Ephesus to the east, is Laodicea. And so now we come to verses 12 through 17, which we had read, the church in Pergamos. And notice, when you see it differently, say, if you have the King James Version, some of them will say, like it said, the church of Ephesus, but it still uses the same Greek word. So if it says the church in Ephesus, if you have a different translation, it might say in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in, because it's the same thing. It could say of, it could be translated either way, of or in or at. But basically that is the way that it is written in the original Greek. So in the church of Pergamos, as we read verse 12, Pergamos is also called Pergamon or Pergamum, and it was the capital of Phrygia, that little area in the Roman Empire. And it was a center of idolatry and demon, and it was a center of demon-controlled religion. They had temples in the city that were erected to Zeus, Apollo, Athena, Asclepius, as well as the Egyptian gods Isis and Serapis, just to name a few. Because they were a seaport city, they had influence from all over the place. But in verse 12, as it says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. So again, just to remind you that each church, and every time we do this, next week we'll do this again, we'll take that first church as a reminder. So be thoroughly familiar with the structure of these letters that are written by the, or dictated by the Lord to John, writing to the seven churches. That it's unto the angel of the church in Pergamos, as it was for Smyrna and also Ephesus. The messenger, or basically the pastor, or whoever is doing the leading teaching in the congregation, or the leading teachers, but it is singular. But the letters themselves are not simply just to that messenger, though he is responsible, and we've covered that before, how responsible that leadership is. I am responsible and accountable to God for what you are receiving, and this is why I'm giving much over to prayer and study for these lessons, so that we as a church can get the best and the most out of what we are studying every time we gather together. But it's not written under the church, and so there's a responsibility there. But again, as these conclude with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear," it's also to every one of us. If any of you have an ear, and if any of you are hearing, then this is for you as well. It's for you, it's for me, it's for us as a congregation, certainly, but it is for you and me as individuals. And then it's addressed the same way that letters in the New Testament were addressed by Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The way that it is addressed, Jesus addresses it with the title of who he is, just as he does to the other churches. To the church in Pergamos, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And here, as we are reminded, that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful," or another version will say, "alive and powerful." The word of God is alive because it's a living word. It is the written record of a living God, a living, crucified, resurrected Savior. "But the word of God, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We're also told in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so it's speaking of truly that if we're not, as Tim brought out in the Sunday school lesson in the Gospel of John, this is about Jesus Christ. We see him in it. And so there is that which right away from the letter we see it is from Christ, but it is about Christ. And when we see this, it comes from his very mouth, so to speak. So if we don't see Christ in it and see it for his exaltation, for the Father's glory, then we're looking at the word of God wrong. And Pergamos is told this by his address to them, but also his address to every one of the churches. Not just the other six that are here, but even the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. He says, "I know thy works," in verse 13, "where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." He knows the works. Christ, being the living and spoken word, we see in him this truth of being intimately acquainted. "I know your works." As a church, he knows our works. And as individuals too, we should never forsake that Christ knows us intimately. And he reminds us of that first and foremost, that not only is he who he says he is, the living and abiding word, that he is also intimately aware of who we are. Like the devotion from Brother Tim, what a blessing when he took us to Romans and he went and very transparently ran off a list of the sins that he committed. And I know that every one of us are probably going, beating our chests and going, that's me. Every sin that is in here committed since Adam is recorded of those things that grieve the Holy Spirit and are a sin against our God. Every one of them he named off. I could say yes and yea and amen. Those are things that I've committed. And I thank God that by his grace he has saved you and I from those things to give himself glory and to exalt his Son and exalt and magnify the grace in which he has saved us. "I know your works," and here, as he in verse 13, he shows us that they were steadfast for Christ. They received severe persecution, as the verse tells us, that they where they lived, it's where Satan's seat, where Satan dwells, where Satan actually lives. And we do need to take that rhetorically. Satan is not omnipresent, so he's not living in every single church. But we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and the rulers of darkness of this age, according to Ephesians 6. And therefore, they are here, and it's a reality. And they take their marching orders from Satan, who is chief of the fallen angels. And so they received persecution in Pergamos. But in spite of that, they were steadfast for Christ. They didn't waver. That's because the elect can't be unelected, can they? The elect are elect by God, and God can never fail. They were persevering in faith. He says they did not and has not denied my faith. It almost sounds like a redundancy. They held fast Christ's name, but they did not deny the faith either. So verily, the truth of the gospel was held within their breasts, within their bosoms. They persevered in faith, and also they suffered martyrdom. Antipas may have been an actual person in Pergamos, but even his Greek name, Pas, or Pa in Greek, would mean all, and anti mean in place of all. There might have been one person that was singled out under the persecution, possibly because of what we had seen in Smyrna, where it was where the synagogue of Satan, meaning those Jews that were against Christian Jews, against those who recognized their Messiah, who God had saved by his grace, they were suffering persecution even as they persecuted the Lord and crucified him, as it was in Smyrna. Pergamos might have been experiencing the same thing. Where Satan dwelleth. Even if it wasn't the Jews themselves, any persecution that comes against Christ's church is a persecution against Christ, as we saw in the life of the Apostle Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, his birth name, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we recognize that as he's bringing threats and persecution to the church, the Lord Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So whenever someone persecutes the church, he's persecuting the Lord Jesus. We see that though they were doing these wonderful things by the grace of God and in his mercy, that there were things that Christ had against them. In verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat idols, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now remember that in Ephesus, the first church that was mentioned, that the Nicolaitans in verse 6 was a thing that they didn't like. They withstood the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And this is where we're actually going to. We didn't talk about it with Ephesus, but we'll mention it here. Pergamos, actually, if you want to, you can turn to 2 Peter just to the left a few words. You can keep your place in Revelation and turn to 2 Peter 2, verses 14 to 16, where we'll see, get some insights to this doctrine of Balaam, what is being talked about. And this is why I put in your notes that one of the things that they were doing that was wrong is they were greedy. They were greedy. In the same way Balaam was greedy in Numbers chapter 25 and also Numbers chapter 31. Since they held to the doctrine, they embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And if you remember back to Numbers chapter 25, you'll remember that when the children of Israel were marching through this land, Balak wanted Balaam. I know sometimes it's hard to keep them straight. Balak wanted Balaam, who was a prophet, a seer, to come and bring a curse down upon this army of people that have come, that the Lord brought out of Egypt. And so he blessed them actually four times. The Lord actually captured him and took over his mouth, so to speak. There was a donkey, if you remember, that he said he wouldn't go. And then the next day the Lord says, well, if they ask you, go ahead and go. Well, they didn't ask him, so he went anyway, because they were promising money. And when he got on his donkey, on one side there was a cliff, and on the other side there was a mountain, on one side there was a wall, on the other side there was a mountain, and there was the Lord Jesus was there with a flaming angel, or a flaming sword, or an angel. It could have been an angel representing the Lord, but at any rate, the eyes of the donkey and the mouth of the donkey were open. He says, because Balaam was so incensed by this, by getting his legs crushed against the wall or against the mountain, that he beat the donkey, and the donkey spoke to him. Now, see, that's one thing that, wow, there's a miracle right there. He says, look, you've owned me all this time. Have I ever done anything to deserve this beating? And he says, no, it's because that you won't go and you won't do what I want to do. And see, the madness of the prophet was certainly not that the donkey talked to him, it's that he talked back to the donkey. And so then the Lord opened his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord. And so the angel told him, okay, look, Lord told you not to go, but if you're going to go ahead and go, you don't say anything except what the Lord tells you. And he did. He said everything, only he blessed Israel four times and brought forth amazing prophecies. The fourth time he brought forth a prophecy speaking of the Messiah to come. Actually, all four times, really, but the fourth time specifically, the Messiah to come. And Balak was mad. What can we do? And in chapter 31 of Numbers, Balaam tells him, this is what, actually, he told him earlier than this, but we find out that Moses said, this is why this guy was a knucklehead. This is what this guy did wrong. He counseled Balak to say, hey, if you take your women out there that are kind of feisty and full of lust, take them down there and show them to these guys that are walking around, and they'll marry into them, and then they'll become idolatrous, and the Lord will judge them because of that. And the Lord did. So we see also the second point of this is that the doctrines of Balaam would bring about compromise in their Christianity, or in their compromise in the Christianity of Pergamos. The third thing was licentiousness, which we could call early ecumenism, because of the Nicolaitans. The word in verse 15, the word so, is the word hotus, or hautus. How to pronounce it is a good lesson that you can have, but it's hautus, the word so there. And a lot of times in the New Testament, most commentaries pick up on this as it's used as a linker. So understanding what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are is also connected with Balaam. And this is what they didn't, what they were good at doing was rejecting the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, in Pergamos, they weren't so good at doing it. They were not only compromising, but they were compromised to the point that they would go into licentiousness, practicing openly certain sins. However it is accomplished, it's clear that Jesus Christ, who by the word created the heavens and the earth, and who by the word will send the wicked into eternal punishment, will by the word of his mouth fight against the unrepentant, as it says in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he says that he will fight against them, and he'll fight against them with the word of his mouth, the sword of the Spirit that comes forth from him. In verse 17, as he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now looking at the clock, I don't think I'm going to go into Thyatira, because there are many things that I'd like to cover in Thyatira today. that, and I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, that I think it's worth looking at. I wanted to run quickly over these things, but the more that I've been studying it, I understand that we probably shouldn't. There are New Testament warnings for us here, and very good ones, that if we apply ourselves, even as small a congregation as we are, we're not like that megachurch over there on 431, but it doesn't mean that these things should be less heeded by us. We should take a look at them, and I pray that we do. So I'm not going to go over the notes for Thyatira today. We'll save it for next week. In fact, we'll just make Thyatira. And if it needs to be one church a week, then so be it. But let me finish up here. As we see in the church of Pergamos, we see to him that overcometh, he will give to eat the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, I didn't plan this, because I planned to talk about this, but I didn't plan sitting in the pews for Timothy's a Sunday school study in the Gospel of John. And one of the things that he really emphasized that caused my heart to jump with gladness and joy was really one of those things that we've been emphasizing for years, at least since I've been here and probably before that, is that heaven isn't the place you go to get away from this place. It's not about the suffering that we're going through physically that is the key to our salvation. The key to our salvation, who saves us, is the reward of our salvation, and it is the sufficiency of our salvation as Jesus Christ. And one of the things that came out today is that there are many people that were looking for signs and wonders, as Timothy was bringing up about in John chapter 4, that this nobleman came and he was seeking healing for his son who was sick. And it's a good thing that the Lord would do something like that, but people were looking, they have their eyes upon the healing or their eyes upon the miracle. And Jesus even saying in John, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But the greatest sign and wonder, he says that there will be one sign given, that is that he gave in Matthew chapter 12, that is that as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's the sign. And so it points us to the gospel, and we recognize that this overcoming, we look at this stone, I will give to him hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone. And I've even had some people that have come up to me and I said, well, I'm looking forward to having this white stone. I think you're missing the point. That has a white stone with your name on it, but that nobody else knows except Jesus. You're missing the point of it. And one of the things that we look at is, first we look at the manna, the hidden manna. What is the manna? Who are we nourished in? We're going to have communion in just a moment. We read, in fact, that's why we read last week about communion, to prepare us for communion, in our responsive reading from a Puritan catechism, the last three questions, 80, 81, and 82. But we read it again today, that we would understand, as we're nourished in Christ, the hidden manna is the truth of the gospel of who Christ is and what he has done, and that we feed upon that from the word. There's the hidden manna. We are rewarded by that, by him, himself, Christ, as we are overcomers. And what that does is it gives us and gains us and grabs for us power so that the sufficient Christ, the one who has the word as a sharp two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth, will receive understanding. It'll be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will be dividing asunder of the joint and marrow, so to speak, our whole bodies, as we give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. So therefore, the sufficiency is Christ himself. We are sufficient in him to be able to overcome. And then when we overcome, we receive nourishment from him to continue to be sufficient in him. And so these things we have, as there are various opinions on what the white stone could be, that becomes, who cares? Because Christ is the hidden manna, and therefore the white stone, this clear stone, this luminescent stone, if we broke down the Greek of it, as commentators can't agree, and I for myself, I have no idea, but what it does mean to me is if the Lord's given it to me, He's given me something precious that, as I recognize, even through the book of Revelation, when we get to the place of the New Jerusalem that has gates of pearl and streets of gold, that every one of those things represent in one way, shape, or form the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And if we don't see those things, hey, a glorious city doesn't do us any good. We must see Christ. And therefore, this white stone that he gives unto me, as we see that even Peter, his name was Kepha, a little pebble, a stone, because upon the rock, Jesus Christ, he shall build his church, and I'll call you Peter. So he gives us, as he called Peter by a new name, the Hebrew name Kepha or Cephas, as it's said in the New Testament, or Kepha in Hebrew, meaning little stone. He gives us something that is a piece of the gospel, of him himself, and a portion of the gospel itself, and it's ours as a possession, and the name written on it shows us the special intimacy that he has with you and me, us. An individuality that is in Christ that cannot be bested. It cannot be surpassed. It's a peace that passeth understanding and a love that surpasses knowledge. And in that, this Christ who is our reward, we see that we continue to march forth through those things and recognize by his very word as it comes to the understanding of our ear. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So we recognize personal responsibility hasn't gone out the window. In fact, it is more substantiated because we're saved by God's grace. We must be responsible to a sovereign God. It's not without works. Works spring forth from the truth of the gospel. And so when we're reminded of the Ephesus or the Smyrna or the Pergamos in the churches that are represented as we've just covered them, that we're also reminded that we're no better than they are. There, but by God's grace, go you and I. However, because Christ was sufficient for each one of those churches and who he addressed himself to be, and because he is the reward for each one of these churches, he is our reward as well, which continue to build us up in holy truth, continue to grow us in faith, and to strengthen us in faith, and to grow us in grace, that we may be not only pleasing to God, but even be the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes upon this planet until he come, bringing more glory to him. What an opportunity it is to be used of God. And often, how often, I sinfully forsake it and sinfully don't recognize it because I'm caught up in some other things rather than having my eyes lifted up by the gentle leadings of the Holy Spirit to have my eyes cast upon Jesus and my heart exalted in him and heart brought in that he may be glorified. And that my mind may be renewed by the word, just as your mind is renewed by the word and your heart lifted up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go before him in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessed opportunity to see Christ. As you speak unto Pergamos, may you speak unto us. As you've spoken unto Ephesus and Smyrna, may you speak unto us. And as you speak, spoken unto those other churches too, that we'll be looking at in the next few weeks, may you also speak unto us those truths, that you may be exalted and that our Heavenly Father may be glorified in our lives, such as they are, in Jesus' name. Oh, and such as they will be, by your grace and in your mercy. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.